Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach this morning. I will note it is already 11:30, and so I have a lot of content to present this morning. So forgive me if I speak a little bit fast. One of the all-time great movie quotes, I believe, is "With great power comes great responsibility," and most of us know who said this, and that would be Uncle Ben from the great Spider-Man franchise. And although we may not have necessarily the ability to shoot webs out of our wrists or to climb walls or to have super strength, we do have a great responsibility when it comes to one of the greatest gifts that we have received, and that is our liberty. Last I knew, I preached about this back, I think it was around 2012, but my wife says that she remembers me talking about this, so perhaps I've done it since then. I don't remember, but in any case, I think this is a good topic to discuss and to read about this morning. As I often like to do, I like to define my terms when we're talking about something, and so liberty can be defined as the freedom from control, interference, obligation, restriction, hampering conditions, etc. It is the power or right of doing, thinking, speaking, etc., according to choice. Now, those are kind of two different concepts. You have two different types of freedoms that it's talking about. Liberty, I think, is better defined by that first part, the freedom from control or interference. And then, as a part of that liberty, we also have then the freedom to choose as we best see fit for ourselves and what we do. Well, one of the great freedoms, of course, that we are able to partake of and experience here in this country is the freedom of religion. This freedom is protected by our country. We have it written right in the Declaration of Independence in 1776. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And notice how in the Declaration it does put a distinction between liberty and the pursuit of happiness. There is a difference between the two. And then also in the Constitution, in the First Amendment, it says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." And I believe all of us can universally say that we're extremely blessed to be able to live in a country where we can openly serve and worship God without the fear of being oppressed for our beliefs and our worship. I don't think, though, that it would be a mistake to say that over time we are seeing some of these freedoms being eroded slightly. And of course, freedom of religion doesn't mean and doesn't guarantee that a place or the country will become more and more religious. As we've seen, church attendance over the years, especially the last decade or two, has declined sharply. In New Hampshire, which is always regarded as the freest state in New England, also happens to be the least religious in the country. And so freedom is not necessarily, doesn't necessarily guarantee that religion will be practiced more and more. Recently, back in December, the Respect for Marriage Act was passed, and this is just one of many, many, many examples when I say that there are things in this country which could be eroding away at our freedom of religion. Christian schools, adoption agencies, business owners, and nonprofits could potentially lose their licenses to operate due to discrimination clauses and such. Many other examples, but we don't have a lot of time to go through all of those or many of those this morning. However, I would like to compare the types of freedoms that we have to worship and serve God openly compared to really the rest of the world. Because across the world, not nearly as many people as us are able to share in this freedom. Open Doors is an evangelical organization that tracks persecution across the world, and every year they issue a report of the top 50 most persecuted countries. Keep in mind, The world only has about 200, 211, 215, something like that, countries in the world. So this is a quarter of all the countries in the world. And this list always includes India, China, and Nigeria, which means it's probably half the population of the world itself. The top of this list include Afghanistan, North Korea, of course, and Somalia. And so I just want to go through a few examples just from each one of those three countries, just to really open our eyes as to how good we have it here compared to many other places in the world. Afghanistan, it's impossible to live openly as a Christian. Leaving Islam is considered shameful, and Christian converts face dire consequences if their new faith is discovered. Either they must flee the country or they will be killed. This was true before the Taliban takeover of 2021. The situation has become even more dangerous for believers this year. I think this is quoting from last year. The Taliban will make sure that Islamic rules and customs are implemented and kept. Christian converts don't have any option but to obey them. If a Christian's new faith is discovered, their family, clan, or tribe has to save its honor by disowning the believer or even killing them. And this is widely considered to be justice. Alternatively, since leaving Islam is considered a sign of insanity, a Christian who is converted from Islam may be forcibly sectioned into a psychiatric hospital. In North Korea, North Korea has been at or near the top of the World Watch list for more than 20 years. That's because any North Korean caught following Jesus is at immediate risk of imprisonment, brutal torture, and death. An estimated 50,000 to 70,000 Christians are imprisoned in North Korea's notorious systems of prisons and labor camps. And to make matters worse, often a family will share the same fate as the person captured. The government ruled by the Kim family views Christians as the most dangerous political class of people, and the persecution is violent and intense. North Korean parents often hide their faith from their children. Churches of more than a few people are non-existent, and most worship is done as secretly as possible. Life for Christians in North Korea is a constant cauldron of pressure, capture, or death is only a mistake away. And then finally in Somalia, and again, these are just the top three. If you go down the rest of the list, it gets incrementally less worse, but still really bad. For more than 25 years, Somalia has been a safe haven for Islamic militants who constantly target Christians both in Somalia and in neighboring countries. Groups like Al-Shabaab operate with seemingly little pushback and control large parts of Somali territory. The small number of believers in Somalia are largely Christians who have converted from Islam. Christians are viewed as high-value targets by Al-Shabaab. Even when Christian converts are not targeted by Islamic extremists, they are intensely pressured by their family. Any conversion from Islam is seen as a betrayal to family and community, so just suspicion of conversation can lead to harassment, intimidation, and even murder. And the following is a quote from a woman named Fatima, who's a Somali Christian. The first time in court, they made us sign our death certificates. They told us, "You have to deny Jesus right now." And we said, "No, we will not deny the Lord, but we will rather sign for our death." That's not something that any of us has to experience in this country, thank the Lord. But that's just a reminder of just some of the things that other people experience across the world. So we often take our liberty for granted because we live in a country where we can do so much. So part of liberty, of course, is that we have the freedom of choice. The following scripture from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28 kind of map out God's purpose for us when he designed us and what he told us to do and what he allowed us to do. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so we see here in these verses that God created man and woman in his own image, but that even though they had the freedom of choice to live and do as they want, God still gave them an obligation and a mission of what they're supposed to do on earth. Specifically in verse 28 when he says, "Be fruitful, multiply, subdue it, have dominion over the fish, birds, birds of the heavens, and over every living thing." God laid out directions of what he was to do and what he was allowed to do. But God granted them the liberty to make their own choices, ultimately. And we know, of course, that they ended up making the wrong choice. And so because of that, there are consequences to making bad choices. In contrast, computers and robots are engineered to do exactly as they're programmed, most of the time. Sometimes, even though you may program them to do a certain thing, they'll completely rebel against whatever it is that you want it to do, especially when it comes to software and computers and all that stuff. Anything that we create is designed to do exactly what we want, but God designed us to make our own decisions. He designed us with a purpose, and he wants us to live for him. But ultimately, it's our choice what we decide to do with ourselves. So notice how God grants freedom from control and interference, that is, liberty, but not of obligation. We still have obligation to serve the Lord. And so let's look at some of the Christian uses of liberty, how we are to use our liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. And remember, in this context, Paul is talking about Christians who had conscience issues with what to eat. And Paul was assuring them, it's okay to eat whatever's in the meat market, go right ahead. However, we can use these verses to apply in general. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So even though Paul could do whatever he chose to do, he taught that time should be spent being helpful, edifying, and seeking the well-being of others, not in self-service. Also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Again, don't use your freedom of choice to spend your life, to spend your time just serving yourselves and your own self-interests, but use your time to serve and help others. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a few verses, 26, 27, 32, 33, say, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the world, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And the message that Paul is getting across here is that those who are single should value and use their liberty to serve God as a single person, just as those who are married should, in their capacity, serve God in the way that they can as well. Of course, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God says, after he created man, it is not good that man should be alone, and he created a helper for him named Eve. And then, of course, after they sinned, the curse on man, on Adam, would be to work the ground, and then, of course, for women, it would be through childbirth. However, we shouldn't be desiring statuses that we don't have as, again, a means of self-fulfillment and self-service, when we should use whatever state we are in to best serve the Lord in our capacity. Kind of getting along these lines, I want to go off on kind of a tangent just to explore some of the ways that our country, especially since the mid-20th century, has really shifted its mindset from that liberty with a sense of obligation to liberty as a means to pursue personal happiness. So while there's no denying that singles are often more effective servants, as I said before, God clearly did create man and women to be together. They are two halves of a whole, They are to work together. They are to grow together. They are to create families. They are to be useful in their communities. They are to grow the church, serve the church, serve one another. The tendency for most humans is to love a companion, and that love brings forth a family, which teaches that man and woman responsibility, deepens their appreciation for God, and mirrors the relationships they share with Christ and the church. It truly is a marvelous creation. And while there are times, of course, as a married man, you remember some of the single times you had and the freedoms you had, you can miss some of those things, you wouldn't trade those for the world for the relationship that you already have. Well, the rise of postmodernism and radical feminism in the mid-20th century, to the predominance of the internet and ease of access to entertainment of all sorts or addictions, has led to countless social ills. Chief among them is the disintegration of the family and the discouragement of forming one. In her 1963 book, The Feminine Mystique, Betty Friedan claims that being full-time mothers and homemakers confines women to a miserable existence. It's a quote. Now, despite the numerous studies disproving that statement, one study, for example, found in 28 different countries across the world that women who worked part-time or full-time were no happier than stay-at-home homemakers, women began flooding college campuses. This chart shows the percentages of college degrees earned by decade. So you can see, I didn't put titles to each one of the graphs, and it's probably really hard to see from the back, so I apologize. But you can see the general trends, and that's really what I'm pointing out here. The orange and gray bars here represent the percentage of college degrees earned by women per decade. And then, of course, every percentage, if you have two sides, that has to equal 100. And so blue and green are then the percentage of college degrees earned by men per decade. Orange and blue are bachelor's degrees. Gray and green are doctorate degrees. So in 1950, 90% of all doctorate degrees were earned by men. Over time, you can see through 1970, that number stayed about the same. And then in 1980, it dropped down to 71. And now it's currently at 46%. Of course, in concordance, females only earned 10% of all doctorate degrees and now earn 54% of them. Bachelor's degrees have had have really flipped upside down. They've gone from 24-76 to now men earning 42% and women earning 58% of all bachelor's degrees. So it's not just undergraduate, but also postgraduate degrees. Women are staying in college longer and earning more degrees as a percentage than men are. All of this, by the way, while female-specific scholarships outnumber male-specific scholarships 4-1. Coinciding with this is the boom in the labor participation rate. Particularly concerning is the increase in participation for women who have a child under the age of one. It rose from 20% in the late 70s to 62% in the 21st century, which means that 62% of all women who have just had a child are working outside the home. And again, I don't want you to think that I'm putting this as an absolute, that I'm saying in any way, shape, or form that it's wrong for specifically women to become educated or to work outside the home or to even desire necessarily a successful career. Especially when I'm talking about individual cases. But as a general trend, this is not a healthy thing. The growing popularity of the birth control pill and the widespread availability of abortion also encouraged women to enjoy that which is supposed to be saved for marriage without the consequence of motherhood and its obligations. And as outlined in her book, The Two Income Trap, Massachusetts Senator and renowned Native American Elizabeth Warren details how the prevalence of two working adults in the home has driven up the costs of homes and living in general, since home mortgages are largely the function of how couples can afford to pay. That makes sense, right? If you have two incomes coming into the house, then the amount you can afford to pay for a house goes up. Well, what are some of the consequences of that? Simply put, it's much more difficult to live on one salary now in 2023 than it was 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. So this encourages non-married couples to cohabitate in order to pay the bills. It's much more difficult as a single person to live by yourself in your own place than it was 50 years ago. And of course, that breeds all kinds of other issues. Societally, personally speaking to them, of course, but also societally, society speaking. Kids spend less time with their parents, who are now older, by the way. On average, women married at 20 and a half years in 1950, and now that number is almost 29, while the age of men has climbed from 24 to over 30 years old on average when they first get married. Also, the percentage of young adults who get married has shrunk from 59%, so young adults, that would be 18 to 34, has shrunk from 59% since the 70s to only 29% now. And since we're getting married later, and kids cost more to raise, we're having fewer of them, a lot fewer of them. The replacement rate, which is the number of kids that married couples have, has fallen from 3.15, of course, not that there's any such thing as 0.15 kids, but that's just an average of how many kids that people have, has shrunk from 3.15 down to 1.78, which is less than replacement rate. That's not unique to the United States. This is a trend, this is a almost worldwide trend, especially in the West, especially in Europe. In Spain and Italy, it's 1.3. In South Korea, it's only 1 or less than 1. China and South Korea are already facing lots of issues with this particular societal phenomenon. And of course, this is going to present future problems to our country, not necessarily spiritual problems, but just problems to the country. In any case, the selfish misprioritization of our freedom has greatly damaged our demographics. And again, I want to reiterate, it's not that there's anything wrong with this, but when you look at general trends, it reflects a change in thinking, a change in ideology, a change in purpose. And that's what is damaging. In Luke chapter 7, verses 40 to 43, Jesus, who was answering a Pharisee after he was rebuked for having allowed a sinful woman to anoint his feet, said, he answered to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Those who have sinned more love more. They appreciate more the salvation that they have received from the Lord because they know that the amount that was forgiven them is greater than those who had sinned less. Well then, what are we to do after we have put on Christ, after we have been redeemed from our sins? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's kind of like if somebody was in slavery and someone came along and bought them out of slavery to free them from that and told them, "You no longer have to be a slave. You can live as a free person now. What are you going to do?" And they say, "Thank you very much." And they return right back to the slave owner under oppression. The problem is that sin often is, it's very deceiving, and it doesn't look like oppression, but it is. And we are enslaved to it if that's what we choose to do in returning back to sin and in lying to ourselves and thinking that we are being shown a greater grace by continuing to live in sin. That is a misuse of our liberty. Then in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Solomon says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." He's telling us that we can do as we like, as we best see fit. And he's especially telling this to the young man. But he warns us that we'll have to answer for everything that we do. Our actions don't go without consequences. Therefore, he advises us to remove sorrow from our heart and put away evil from our flesh. Maybe some of you have seen this graphic. If you haven't, it is kind of funny, but not funny. And unfortunately, that whole, the ideology, the rise of postmodern, relativistic, do what you want, it doesn't matter, nothing is wrong, has encouraged young people, in specifically young people, to live their authentic selves. And the percentage of people identifying as LGBTQ, AARP, CIA, XYZ, smiley face emoji, pukey face emoji, carrot sign, divided by sign, plus, has risen every generation by roughly double since the silent generation in the 40s, from 0.8% to 2.6%, to Generation Z, 4.2%, millennials, my generation, 10.5%, Generation Z, my sister's generation, Thomas, Josh, that Alan, that generation, 20.8%. And so this comedian quips that we're on the trajectory to all be gay by the year 2050, which of course is funny, but really not that funny. It's really sad, and it's really unfortunate. Kids are overwhelmingly encouraged to be yourself and do what feels good, and disregard not just the Bible, but thousands of years of tradition and wisdom and knowledge just because. Because in and of itself, denying thousands of years of wisdom and tradition and knowledge is itself altruistic. Without regards to morality, without regards to social contribution, rather than being taught the message to be better. Because being better, of course, would imply that one thing is greater than another. Girls are not being taught to be mothers or homemakers. Boys are not being taught to be fathers or leaders. Leaders in their communities, leaders in their in church, leaders in just directing their own lives. They're infantilized, treated as boys, and since they're treated as boys, they act like boys, which then means that they're treated as boys. Instead, they're porn addicted with no meaning, and passing their time watching others pretend to live on social media. And unfortunately, that's the way that a large percentage of young adults pass their lives, with absolutely no purpose, with no production at all. Well, what are some of the dangers of liberty misuse that we see in the Bible? We've examined a couple of them, just kind of in greater society, but what are some examples that we see from God's Word? Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, most obviously, Adam's descendants. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" God gave men the freedom of choice, and they did not use that freedom well. They chose to do evil instead of good, and for that there were consequences. The Israelites, many times, but in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 6, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Lot's wife, Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 through 17 and 26. "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Even though they were the only people that were given a way of escape from the city and were given very clear directions of what to do, Lot's wife still violated those directions and so suffered the consequences. Well, the ultimate liberty that every single one of us has is the liberty to choose salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 13 says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" It is a choice that everyone has the liberty to make, and only they can make it for themselves. And then in 2 John, verse 9, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." And so we see that this is a conditional, that even after we have been saved from our sins, it is still expected of us and required of us that we live a faithful life to the Lord, and that he who does not abide in the teaching, in the teachings of God, does not have God. So will we use our liberty to serve others? Will we use our liberty to spread the word? Or will we use our liberty to satisfy ourselves? God has given us the great responsibility in allowing this liberty for us. And so the question is, how will you use it today and for the rest of your lives? This morning, if you have not made that ultimate and most important decision, and that is to put on Christ through baptism, having recognized that you have sin in your life and that you need to be saved of your sins and you need to live for the Lord, then we'd invite you to come forward this morning. Or if you are a Christian who has been serving yourself, choosing to use your liberty poorly, and need to turn your life around, need prayers of the church, need help, then we'd ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing the invitation song.